Morning again. It's the season of celebrating movies right now, right? The Academy Awards were a few weekends ago, and we got to see what Hollywood thought were the best movies and the best performances of the year. So I started looking this week, and I found several lists of what people thought were the best movie clips of 2013. There was one movie clip that showed up on multiple lists, and one critic even claimed that they thought this opening sequence was the best opening of any movie of all time. Sounds like we should watch it, right? So this scene depicts a scientist named Dr. Stone. She's a biomedical engineer, and she goes up into space as an astronaut, but encounters trouble on a spacewalk. So let's watch this clip, and I want us to be thinking about why it is this particular clip is so gripping, so powerful, why somebody might say this would be the best opening sequence of all time. This is the opening clip from last year's movie, Gravity.
Explorer, this is Houston.
Go ahead, Houston.
Mission abort. Repeat, mission abort.
Explorer, this is Kowalski confirming visual contact with debris. Debris is from a BSE sat. Repeat,
I am ready.
Dr. Stone requesting faster transport.
We have to go. We have to go, go, go.
Kennedy reports meteorological conditions. Go, go.
Houston, Explorer, copy.
Explorer, Dr. Stone requesting faster transport to Bay Area. Explorer, do you copy?
Explorer, permission to retrieve Dr. Stone.
Your go, Kowalski. Houston, Explorer, copy.
All right.
We've lost Houston.
Look, we need to get the hell out of here. Need some help there, man. No, don't wait for us.
We're stuck.
Man down. Man down. Explorer's been hit. Explorer. Astronaut is off structure. Dr. Stone is off structure. Dr. Stone, detach.
No.
Must detach. If you don't detach, that arm's gonna carry you too far. Listen to my voice. You need to focus. I'm losing visual of you. In a few seconds, I won't be able to track you. You need to detach. I can't see you anymore. Do it now. Houston, I've lost visual, Dr. Stone.
Okay, we can calm down now. Let's just take a moment. Dr. Stone is detached. She's careening off into space. And that last part of that clip, I think, is what's particularly scary, that feeling of what it might be like to be experiencing that. I have a theory about why it's so powerful. I think it's because it taps into some kind of deep-seated fear within us of being alone. I think that we know people, we have people around us, people like us, we're in community, and yet I think deep down we're scared. We're scared that it's just us. We're scared that we might actually be all alone. If we have faith in Jesus, then we believe that we aren't alone. We believe there is something else. There is someone else who cares about us. But even so, we have this nagging doubt in the dark of our soul that we might be wrong and that perhaps it is only us out there flying through space alone. This Sunday marks the second Sunday of Lent. We are in this current section of the Gospel of John called the Upper Room Discourse, as Scott reminded us. It's a powerful section of Jesus speaking his final words to his disciples on the eve of his arrest, crucifixion. And this section is part of this larger series we're doing called Signs of Life, where we're going through the whole Gospel of John. And we've been seeing over and over again that Jesus is presented as the way to authentic life. As we've been studying the life of Jesus, we've heard over and over again about a group of people, his disciples, that have been following Jesus now for 3 years, that have been his inner circle, that have come to realize that there's something special about Jesus. Peter sums it up in John 6:68 when he tells Jesus, "You have the words of eternal life." These guys have been shaped by Jesus. Their whole lives have been transformed. But now, when we get to this section that we're looking at, Jesus is about to leave. He's about to let them be on their own. And he's aware that they are scared, that they're worried about what it's going to be like without him around. They are the Jesus Club, but what's the Jesus Club without Jesus? What's it going to look like once he's gone? So Jesus speaks to them to comfort them. He wants to relieve them. He wants them to be secure and to know that things are going to be okay. Well, we live 2,000 years later, but we have the same problem that they're about to have. Because none of us have seen Jesus physically. We haven't walked along a road with him. What does it look like for us to have faith, to be followers, to believe in this guy that we've never seen? How do we follow Jesus when he's not there? How do we know that we're not alone? Well, this passage this morning shows Jesus speaking right to that fear in the hearts of his disciples. And he wants to convince them of a simple fact. They aren't alone. That's what we want to realize this morning, that you are not alone. We're looking at John 14, verses 15 to 31. We're not going to look at all of these verses, but what happens in this section is that John, the author, kind of revolves around several ideas. There's three main ideas that are introduced in the first four verses that we're going to focus on. We'll see how, in some of the later verses, John gets back to those ideas, so we'll draw those in. But we're going to spend time looking at those first four verses and see that there's three things that Jesus does to comfort his disciples as he's about to leave so that they can know that they aren't alone. He's going to tell them something they can do while he's not with them. He's going to tell them about someone whom he will send who will be with them as he's gone. And finally, he's going to promise them something about coming back eventually. So the same ideas that Jesus uses to address his disciples' concerns can help us as we wonder what it looks like to believe in a God that we can't see, that the world tells us isn't real. We can realize that Jesus offers us an activity that makes him real to us. He gives us a companion that makes God real. And he gives us a promise to hold on to as we wait. Let's look at the first statement. This statement is a bit of a perplexing thing for Jesus to say. You really need to understand the context to figure out what's going on. Let me read John 14, verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, I think when we first read that verse, it sounds a bit like something you might hear in a bad dating relationship. Sounds like somebody's going to try and get something out of us, right? I mean, when you hear, "if you love me," all sorts of red flags go off. What do you want? How are you trying to manipulate me? What's going on? So is this Jesus trying to get something out of his disciples? Is this him with his pouty lip, and he's got the towel that's still wet and dirty from the muck on their feet, and he says, "If you really love me, disciples, then you'll obey my commandments"? Is that what Jesus is doing here? Well, I think probably not. Let's give Jesus the benefit of the doubt. But if he's not, then what is he doing? What's the point of this statement? Well, it's clear he's creating a link between love and obedience. He says that those two things are connected in some way. The question is how? How is that connection possible? What is the connection? I think that the easiest way to read it, and the thing that comes right to mind, is that he's testing us. He's saying, if you want to demonstrate your love, then you need to obey me. It's kind of like a final exam. But if you think about that way, it just doesn't make sense in the context. Remember that Jesus' disciples are scared. They're anxious about him leaving them alone. They're worried about what life is going to be like. So it doesn't make sense then at that moment for Jesus to say, "And now I'm really going to hit you hard. Now you got to man up and show me that you love me by obeying my commands." I don't think that's what Jesus is doing. I think what he's trying to do is he's trying to offer them comfort. He's trying to tell them the way it works so that they can know what to do as he's gone. There's a few different ways in Greek to write an if-then statement. The way that this one is written is the grammatical construction that assumes for the sake of argument that the first part of that statement might be true. So you could expand this statement if you were going to do kind of an expansive translation and say, Jesus says, if you love me, and let's assume for the moment that you do, then you will obey my commandments. And I think when we start to read it in that mindset, we start to see that Jesus is trying to comfort them. I grew up in Connecticut, but most of my family was down in the South, in Texas and Louisiana. My grandfather, one of my grandfathers, had died before I was born, but my grandmother, who lived in Louisiana, would come every year to visit us in Connecticut. I can still picture the old blue beat-up suitcase that she used to travel in. It was one of those that opened and fell open, and there were two zippered sections on each side. And I remember one side, you'd unzip it, and it would have her clothes for the week, but the other side would have stuff for us from Louisiana. There'd be pecans from Louisiana. There'd be this special barbecue sauce that you could only get down there that we loved. And there would be strawberries a lot of times, fresh strawberries, because Louisiana is kind of like the Watsonville of the South. And so that was what's known for strawberries. And she'd bring us fresh strawberries on the airplane. To this day, my grandmother has already passed, but to this day, when I see a bag of pecans, or when I see even strawberries in that green plastic case that has holes all in it, I think of her. I remember my grandmother because those memories are so connected with who she is. I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's trying to say to his disciples that if you love me, and if you're worried about missing me, about what it's going to be like when I'm gone, don't worry. Just keep doing the things that we did when we were together. And when you do those things, that connection that we have will be made real for you. He's giving them something to do to give tangible effect to their love. And he says, when you obey my commands, when you live the way that I've taught you to live these past 3 years, it's as if I'm with you. I'll still be there alongside of you. That's why he says later in verse 21 something similar. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. When someone keeps my commands, they experience that love for me. Again in verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So now he's saying it's not just me, but remember that Jesus is connected to the Father. So when we do what Jesus has taught us to do, we make Jesus real, but that also makes the Father real as well. This relationship, this connection, this love that we have for God is made tangible when we do the things that he taught us to do. So for us then, living in an age where Jesus hasn't been around, where we don't see him, this helps us to make God real in our world. We can do as Jesus did to express and to experience our love for him. I think it's really hard for us to read this verse like that, though. I think our minds so quickly go to it as a test. We're so achievement-oriented. We're so performance-based. We so quickly default to guilt and shame and how can I do better and what's he trying to get out of me? But Jesus is not trying to squeeze us dry. He's not trying to push us to perform. He wants us to experience tangibly a relationship with him. And that happens when we do the things that he teaches us to do. When we love others, Jesus is real with us. When we sacrifice ourselves for someone else, Jesus is made real. When we live with sexual integrity, Jesus is made real in our lives. When we're generous and honest and truthful and vulnerable, when we do the things that Jesus invites us to do, it's as if he's there with us. It's like if all of you came to church next Sunday with bags of Louisiana pecans. And I would look out and say, my mama is in this room with us because of these strong memories. Now, you don't have to do that, so don't think I'm asking for that, okay? I was worried we'd have a lot of pecans next week. But the point is that Jesus wants to give us something so that we can experience him, even in his absence. So he gives us an activity to do. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But this activity isn't all that Jesus gives them. He starts there, but then he tells them about someone he's sending that's going to be with them. Listen to verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The second thing Jesus does is to promise his disciples that someone is coming who will be with them. The word here that's used to refer to the Holy Spirit is an interesting one. It's the Greek parakletos, transliterated paraclete. John is the only author in the New Testament that uses this word. He uses it once in his letter, 1 John, to refer to Jesus, but all the other references are to the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus says that I'm sending you another helper. It's as if Jesus was the initial helper. This word has the sense of someone who comes alongside to help in some way, to facilitate relationship. It's used sometimes in ancient Greek in a legal sense of a counselor or a lawyer. It's used as a mediator of somebody who comes alongside to comfort, to help, to assist. And so Jesus says that he is going to ask the Father to send this person, the Spirit, to be with us, to come alongside of us. This is the first reference to the Spirit in the Upper Room Discourse. We'll be spending some more time in the later sections thinking more about what the Spirit does. But for this morning, I want us to just think about the simple idea that the Spirit is God's presence with us. The Spirit is God being with us all the time. So let's think about spending time with people as a way to maybe understand what it means that the Spirit is present with us. A lot of times we think about the Holy Spirit as a force on us, something or someone that changes us, as if the Spirit has a wand that he waves or zaps at our heart and we're changed magically and we do things differently. And there's probably some aspect to how that's true, that God is actually working within us. But I started to think about it differently in this passage, that what if it's primarily God being with us? That the point is that the Spirit is present with us. And along the way, God's presence ends up having an effect on us. I act differently around different people. When I'm with my children, I will chase them and tickle them and laugh with them, but I wouldn't tickle most of you. When I'm with people I've known for a long time, I'll bring up old jokes and I'll laugh in certain ways and I'll reminisce and I'll fall back in old patterns, but I'll act differently when I'm with people that I've first met. When I'm with extended family, there's certain roles and routines that I fall into. That's different than I'm with friends. See, the people we spend time with affects how we act. It changes our behavior. So if I'm with the Spirit, if the Spirit is present with me, does that have an effect on my behavior? Absolutely. Somebody being with me is going to change the way I do things. Now, I don't want this to sound creepy or parental, as if the Spirit is God's chaperone, as if this is like, oh good, my parents are chaperoning the high school dance. How great, the Spirit's with me. I don't think that's what God's getting at, that he's there watching over us, making sure we do everything right and whacking our wrists if we don't. That's not what it means. I think what Jesus is trying to say is that the Spirit comes to be with us, to spend time with us, to be our companion, to go through life with us. But as we spend time with someone, we're changed by their presence. we start to behave differently. We start to make different choices. And the longer we spend with someone, the more we change, and the more that that change becomes more than just behavioral. It starts to go deeper. I'm amazed at how different my life is because of who I've married. I'm not sure that I realized this when I was younger. I kind of thought you date and you pick someone and you live your life and they live it with you, right? But actually, in fact, what's true is that you look back after a long time of being with somebody and you realize that so much of who I am and so much of what my life is now is because of the person I've married. And I'm grateful for that, but I just didn't realize it when I was younger. I think most of the young adults that I work a lot with and spend a lot of time with are more savvy to that now, but somehow sometimes it works against us because sometimes I think people are afraid that their lives are going to change too much. You have this idea of, I know how I want to live, I want to just live my life and go this way, but I'd really like someone to be with me in it. So I'll date somebody and marry them and they can live my life with me. But the problem is that's not really the way it works. If that's what you want, what you really want is a dog, okay? Because dogs are great like that. They'll go where you go. They'll follow you. You'll leave them at home for 10 hours. You'll come back. And they won't say, where have you been? Why has it been so long? They'll go crazy with excitement that you're home. If that's what you're looking for, get a puppy. I do recommend them. But if you want a relationship with somebody, it's going to change your life. It's going to change the path you're on. And so you don't just tack on the Spirit alongside of you and say, I'm going to live my life, and great, God sent a Spirit to live with me. God's Spirit changes the choices we make, changes the paths we take, and we end up looking back in our lives and saying, I never thought I'd be here, but look at what God has done. Look at how this relationship has changed the choices that I've made. This is why Jesus says in verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit reminds us of Jesus, and because of those words, because of that presence, we live differently. Our lives are changed day by day. Have you ever had an old friend that you haven't seen in a while, and then you meet someone new, and that person says a phrase, or maybe they have a similar accent, or they have a mannerism and it just instantly brings back that old friend of yours and you remember that relationship. That's what the Spirit does. He brings to mind Jesus. He makes Jesus real for us today, reminds us. And that presence affects us. So Jesus gives us an activity to do, but he also gives us a companion. The second idea then for us is that what we can do is we can be with the Spirit. We can recognize the Spirit's presence in our life. Honestly, for me personally, this idea has been the most striking thing about this passage in the last few weeks. I've been kind of realizing at odd moments throughout the day, throughout the week, oh yeah, the Spirit is here with me. I'll be falling asleep at night and I'll realize that the Spirit is with me. I'll be driving somewhere and I'll realize the Spirit's in the front seat. I'll be working alone in my office and think, oh, the Spirit's in my office with me. That's nice. Or driving my kids to school or being at the park and I'll just realize, oh, the Spirit is here now with me. I'd like to invite you to do that as an exercise this week. Maybe once a day, set a goal to try and just remember and recognize right now, the Spirit is here. Whatever you might be doing, I'll pray that God would bring it to your mind at kind of odd, maybe, or interesting times. But just realize, I'm brushing my teeth, I'm driving to work, I'm in a meeting with a person I dislike, or whatever it is, but the Spirit's here. And see what that does. See how that might change your experience of your week. This week, recognize the Spirit's presence in your life. Be with the Spirit. So the first thing Jesus does is offer us this activity. The second thing he does is he gives us a companion. But then he gives us this promise to comfort us so that we can know that he won't be gone forever. Listen to John 14, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. There's some question about what Jesus is referring to. Some people think he's talking again about the Spirit. But it would be an awkward way for Jesus to speak of coming to us in the form of the Spirit. That's not often the way he speaks. It's most likely he's referring to coming back to earth, to his eventual return to come back and be with us physically. He talks about this again in verses 19 through 20, where he says, "A little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." And again in verse 28, he said, "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you." So I want to think about the setting that Jesus is saying these words in. Remember that he's speaking to his disciples and he's talking to them right before he's about to be killed and disappear from their lives. And he wants them to know that when that happens, in a few hours, when he is taken from them, they need to know that he is coming back. And sure enough, in 3 days, he rises from the dead and he returns to them. But these words are being written by the gospel author John 60 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And they're written to a church community that is right on the edge of that line where pretty soon nobody is going to have physically walked with Jesus. The last of that generation that saw him is dying out. And they have to figure out what it looks like now that he's been gone for 60 years. How do you be a church like that? And so as John writes these words, I think he has two cycles of leaving and returning in mind. He has the death and resurrection in mind, but he also has this longer cycle. Because after Jesus rose from the dead, he then ascended to the Father. He left again. And I think the author wants us to realize that he is coming back again, just like he came back before. When Rachel and I were first married, one of our first conflicts actually was about a dog. She wanted a dog, and I didn't. So we got a dog. and the dog we ended up adopting was a rescue dog. And we quickly realized that this dog has what you might call issues, right? So in particular, the dog didn't like to be left alone. It kind of panicked and went crazy and barked and drooled and all sorts of fun things. So we started trying to train this dog to be alone by itself. So we'd put it in its crate, and we'd leave the room for 5 seconds while it panicked, and then we'd come back. And then we'd put in the crate and leave for 10 seconds and come back. And progressively, we'd teach this dog a simple truth, that when we left, we would return. And gradually, this dog became more and more comfortable. It took a long time, but finally the dog got to where it knew that when we left the house, even for hours at a time, we would come back, and it wouldn't freak out as much, usually. I think this is what Jesus is doing. He's setting up this initial leaving and returning as a kind of pattern so that his followers would know that when Jesus leaves, Jesus returns, because he knows that he's going to leave again for a longer period of time, but he wants us to get that into our heads, that when Jesus leaves, he comes back. I was talking about this in worship planning, and Jake pointed out that the puppy had it a lot easier than us because we went from kind of 5 seconds, 10 seconds, a few minutes, and we have to go from 3 days to 2 millennia with Jesus. So the gap is a bit longer that Jesus is teaching us with, but the principle is the same. Jesus is establishing that he is the kind of guy that returns when he leaves. Right now, we have to believe that. We're in a period of time where our faith requires us to trust and believe that that is true. But the Bible speaks of a time where that won't require faith. Listen to Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds," speaking of Jesus, "and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Every eye will see him. There will be a time where Jesus will be present and his presence will be undeniable. It will not be disputed. It will not be in question. But the world will see Jesus as who he is. So we live in this season now of awaiting that day. And Jesus' call for us, his reminder to us, is to look for him to return. Look for Jesus to return. It's so easy as Christians to just think about the first two parts of what we've seen this morning and stop there. To think, all right, I know what to do as a Christian. I know the way I'm supposed to live my life. I know that God's with me. I've got the Spirit. I've got a companion. End of story. But that's not the end of the story. The lives that we live now are not all there is. There is another chapter. Jesus is going to return. The lives we're in the middle of now are just a preface to what eternity is going to be. Jesus wants us to remember that, to know that his return is for sure, that it is going to happen, and that when we know that, when we live in knowledge that Jesus is going to return, it reorients us to everything. It changes the way we think. And it helps us to realize that we might feel alone for now, but that state won't last forever. During the season of Lent, then, we look towards Easter, and when we get to that Easter celebration, we can remember this, that on Good Friday, we mourn Jesus' passing. On Easter Sunday, we celebrate his resurrection. We rejoice with his return. But on Saturday, we wait. And we wonder. And we hope. And we believe. And we question. And we live in this period of trusting that Jesus is coming back. Right now, we're living in a kind of extended Saturday, where we have to trust and believe that Sunday is coming, that Jesus is going to return, that this promise he made to us will be kept. We don't have Jesus with us now, but we will. He is coming back. We started out by watching the opening sequence of Gravity. I have that picture still in my mind of floating in space completely alone. How would we handle that? And are we deeply afraid that that is the true state of things for us? Jesus knows that it's going to be difficult for his disciples when he leaves. He knows that they're concerned. He knows that they're afraid of what it's going to be like. So he gives them these words to comfort them. He gives them an activity to do in his absence, to concrete that connection with him. He tells them about a companion they will have as he's gone. And he gives them a promise to say, I will be coming back. I won't leave you forever. Here's the difficult part, though. I think that for a lot of us, and certainly for a lot of people in the world, this doesn't sound like good news. We might not want to be alone, but sometimes I think the idea of Jesus being with us doesn't sound much better. We're anxious about what would it look like for God to be with us. We're so quickly full of guilt and shame. We think, well, if Jesus were here, isn't he just going to be mad at me? Isn't he just going to make me feel guilty? We have these words on our bulletin, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And yet I think for most of us, I would argue for a lot of us anyway, those words make us feel guilty. And think, oh yeah, I got to work harder. I got to do more. I got to perform. And if God's here, he's going to snap the whip and get me into shape. So this activity to do feels like something else that we're supposed to perform at, some other area we're failing in. The companion that God gives feels like a person to watch over us, to make sure that we're in line. The promise feels like a threat, as if God says, I'm coming back and you better be doing well when I get there. It's like, when daddy comes home, man, are you going to be in trouble? But I think God's heart breaks if that's the case. He doesn't want us to fear him. He doesn't want us to worry, to be scared of his presence. He wants to be with us. He loves us. He forgives us. He wants us to be connected to him and enjoy that relationship. The last words that Jesus says, I think, makes that clear. Listen to John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The ancient Greeks thought of peace as the absence of conflict. It was what you had when you didn't have something else. But the Jewish mindset of peace and the biblical idea of peace isn't just the absence of something, it's the presence of something powerful. It's a sense of well-being, a sense of wholeness, of connectedness, a sense that all the pieces fit together, that your life makes sense, that you are at rest. Jesus doesn't say, I leave you with a chaperone to make sure that you behave while I'm gone. He says, my peace I leave you. Not as the world gives, not demanding, not requiring, but to comfort you, to connect you with me so we can enjoy a relationship together. Even though we can't see God, even though we've never seen Jesus in the flesh, even though everyone around us says that God is a figment of our imagination and we're naive and silly for believing in him, we can know that Jesus is real, that Jesus is with us. We have something to do that makes him real in our lives and in the world. The Spirit is really with us. He is here alongside us. And Jesus really is coming back to fix the work he's begun and to establish his kingdom of peace on earth. Jesus isn't here, but you are not alone. Be at peace. Let me pray for us. God, we are grateful that you love us. We feel inadequate. We feel like we don't do enough, that how could you be happy with us? And yet you say that we are like your beloved child and that you are well pleased with us. Father, I pray that you would help us to be connected to you. And as we try and follow Jesus, as we try and believe in the midst of a world that makes that hard, help us to know that we are not alone. Help us to be faithful in doing the things that Jesus does so that we know that we are part of him. Keep us mindful of the Spirit, of your Spirit that is here with us every day. Bring our attention back to him. And God, help us to trust that you will return, that you will send your son back, that Jesus is going to come back and make all things right. God, we love you. We're so grateful that you love us. Pray that you would go with us today. In Jesus' name and by his Spirit, amen.